Turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that was read earlier in the service, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, where we are concerned this morning with the first 4 or 5 verses, although I doubt if we're really going to cover them all competently in one single sermon. You will notice that the chapter begins with the word, therefore. And when in the epistle you find the word therefore, you have to recognize that Paul is about to make a statement or give an exhortation based on and emerging from what has gone before. Now, we cannot obviously summarize the whole epistle, although in a sense at the beginning of the sermon last Sunday morning, we did try to do that, and we swept through the epistle from the theme of confidence in God in chapter 1 right through to the repeated exhortation about rejoicing in God in chapter 4. We have to keep in mind, because it is very clear, that in this epistle Paul is writing to a specific group of Christian believers in a specific situation facing specific difficulties. It's not a vague, indeterminate letter. It is a letter which is a word from God to a company of Christian believers in their actual situation. And Paul, throughout the epistle, has taught them, as he has taught us as we've studied these chapters. Paul has taught them, encouraged them, exhorted them, challenged them, and warned them. And we need to emphasize this fact of warning, because Paul, whatever else he is realistic. And he said, you remember in chapter 3 at verse 18, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, live. The old version has it, they walk. And the suggestion is that these were people who were professing to be Christians. These were people who were gathering along with the Christian believers for worship. And he says, many of them, I tell you with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And therefore they needed to be warned about that. And in like manner, if you look back to chapter 2 at verse 15, you will see another reason for warning the Christians to be realistic. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, and here are the words, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And these Christians and we likewise need to be warned with regard to the pressures of secular society. Society that is anti-God and anti-Christ. And when we come to the end of chapter 3, Paul seems to build his argument up to almost to a peak. And in verses 20 and 21 that we studied last Sunday morning, he says, our commonwealth or our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. The end of chapter 3, Paul is pointing to the glorious climax of history. Now you see, unbelievers don't think of the climax of history as glorious. Unbelievers are living most of the life thinking, oh, somebody, something's going to press the button and all sorts of bombs are going to go off and it's going to be a terrible disaster and destruction and annihilation and negativeness. And that's not how Christians think. Christians think of the glorious climax of history, the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which coming again brings to us victory and fulfillment and liberty of service. And all of us need to be reminded of what Paul, of what Peter says in his second epistle, as a chapter 3, I forget the verse, speaking in very vivid terms that we can understand about the climax of history and the element melting with fervent heat. That's as good a description of the bomb going off as anything. But, says Peter, we look for a new heaven and a new earth, a completely new order of existence. Christians don't think about history going down the drain. Christians think of history moving to its climax, which climax is the personal return in glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, says Paul, now you see the point of the introduction to the sermon. And if the introduction hasn't kindled your minds and hearts, I don't think you'll really get very much out of the rest of it. Therefore, says Paul, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus. The New International Version misses out the word thus. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. The New International Version says, my friend. But that's not the Greek word. You can't translate the Greek word friends. The Greek word is the word beloved. Stand firm thus. What do you mean by thus? Looking for Jesus. Looking to Jesus. Therefore, my beloved brethren, stand firm thus in the Lord. That is, stand your ground. Even if it seems that everything's going wrong, and even if you feel that everything is going wrong, stand your ground. Make it your business to stand your ground. Because there are so many influences in this world in which we live that seek to unsettle you. Some of you will recall the words that we use when we're admitting new members by public profession of faith after they've taken their vows and we've prayed for them. We quote from 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 10, the God of all grace, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And then we add the words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. Therefore, my brethren, stand firm thus. And if you feel that perhaps already in his sermon the minister's got a bit worked up, well, that goes into the word thus. Stand firm thus. You never get excited about Jesus and what he's done and what he's yet going to do for you and what he's ultimately going to do. Therefore, my brethren, stand firm thus in the Lord. But notice in that first verse how Paul describes his fellow Christians in Philippi. Think of people like Lydia, the wealthy middle-aged businesswoman, and her household. Think of the Philippian jailer, different kind of person altogether. Can you imagine two completely different folk like that sitting happily together in church, listening to Paul's letter being read? Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, Can you imagine Lydia looking at the jailer and the jailer looking to Lydia and nodding? He means us. Therefore, my brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ, whom I love. Well, I'm sure you liked them, although some people are more difficult to like than others. But he doesn't say like, he says, oh, he says, you've no idea how I love you. And very often congregations have very little idea as to how much their minister loves them. Therefore, my brethren, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, oh, I'd love to see you and long for, my joy as he thinks of them. He doesn't find his heart filled with worry. He finds his heart full of joy. My joy, my crown. What does he mean by that? Oh, he says, when we all get to heaven, and I realize that one or two of you are there because of my ministry. Oh, that'll be a crown of reward. Wasn't it godly old Samuel Rutherford? Was it when he was in prison in Aberdeen for the gospel's sake? Spoke of where he had been a minister, Anwath, is it down in the borders? And he said, oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Bad theology, I know, but I understand what he means. My brethren, says Paul, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. When I think of you, all my battles and all my struggles seem well worthwhile. My joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved, bound together with the bonds, not of their love and his love, not your love and my love, although that's involved, but bound together in the very love of Jesus Christ. Verses 2 and 3 seem to cast a wee bit of a shadow. I entreat you, Odia, and I entreat Syntyche. Notice, he didn't say, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche. No, no, he's being very careful. He's not going to let one say, oh, he mentioned you first. He puts them both on the same level. And he speaks in these verses 2 and 3, making a double appeal to two women and one unknown man. Now, this letter was being read, as it were, at the Sunday morning gathering of the congregation in Philippi. And Paul takes the risk of naming names publicly. He says, you and you, you're not getting on, make up your quarrel. And he names them. Can you imagine them nowadays getting out of their pew in indignation and walking out and slamming the church door behind them? No, I'm not going to name any names. He names these two ladies, and he does so because these two Christian ladies, disagreeing, were causing tension within the fellowship of the congregation. And they were causing distraction from the life and the work of the church. Now, we are not told what the disagreement was about. It could have been a disagreement about doctrine or experience or practice or service. It could have been, we put it into language that we understand, it could have been that one of the ladies was saying, well, she was asked to do it, and I've been in the congregation longer than she has. Or it could be that the other ladies, she was asked to do it last time. I was next in the rota. It should have been my turn this time. Or it could have been that one of the ladies was saying to others, perhaps in the hearing of the other lady, well, she never does anything. We don't know what the trouble was, but the unity of the fellowship and the good of the church and the effectiveness of the work were all being hindered. And for that reason, Paul names their names publicly, because the life of the fellowship and the work of witness were more important than any personal views or personal hearts. Of course, we must remember that personal hearts and personal neglects often need apologies. But having named them, he says, I entreat you, Odia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. He doesn't take sides. He appeals to each of them on an equal level, and he's really saying to them what he said earlier in the epistle in chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because he didn't claim his rights, he yielded all his rights. He didn't complain when he was slandered. He was prepared to accept that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When I wrote that down in my sermon notes, I put in brackets, who told Paul about this disagreement? Was it the women themselves? Or was it somebody else? I don't know. But having named their names, Paul goes on to say, and I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You see, although in a sense Paul is rebuking them for their disagreements, he is also recognizing their spiritual worth and their spiritual service. He says, you know, these two women have labored side by side with me. And that's part of what makes me so sad just now, in their own relationship. They're not right. And Paul is sad because their energy and the energy of others within the fellowship is being taken up with quarreling. Now he says, I ask you also, true yoke fellow. We're not told his name. And Paul speaks about these two women and Clement and others whose names are in the book of life. And these unnamed people, they may never be recognized as any great worth here upon earth, and their service may never be recognized on earth, but God knows and puts it on record. I ask you, true yoke fellow, my partner in service, help them. And this unknown Christian, well, known to Paul, unknown to us, seemingly a man, must have been someone with a particular gift for pastoral counseling and personal counseling and with a real gift for tact. Oh, this was a difficult one. True yoke fellow, you get alongside them and help them. If he went to one, why did you go to her first? Would he call the two of them? I don't know. But it indicates something of the ministry we have to each other, to help each other to be right and to do right for Jesus' sake. And then, having dealt with that problem in verses 2 and 3, Paul goes on to say, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say it, rejoice." Now, when he says rejoice in the Lord always, he's not saying, now, be happy when everything's going wrong. He's not saying, now, be happy and be rejoicing when you're hurting inside. That would be dishonest. That's bearing false witness. And when someone asks you, how are you, and you're hurting inside, and you say, oh, I'm fine, you're breaking the Ten Commandments. You're bearing false witness. You're telling lies. Paul is not saying rejoice when you're hurting or when everything's going wrong or when you're surrounded by disasters. Because he recognizes, and we must recognize, that at times the right reaction is to be sad and to weep, or to grit your teeth and just hold fast. And yet at the same time, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I think I always read this verse, find your joy in the Lord. And again I say it, find your joy in the Lord. And joy is something that goes far, far deeper than happiness. Rejoice. Find your joy in the Lord. Find your joy in what he is. Who is this Jesus that you confess as your Savior? He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the shepherd of his people. He is the savior of his people. He is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We'll sing about it in our closing hymn. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. Find your joy in the Lord, in what he is. Find your joy in the Lord, in what he has done. And what has this Jesus done for you and for me? He has secured for us eternal salvation. I love that word, secured. People used to say, oh, it's as safe as the Bank of England. Well, we've discovered that banks are not all that safe sometimes. Oh, I want safety more than that. This Jesus, by the shedding of his blood and his glorious resurrection, has in the courts of heaven sealed for you and me by name. Remember, our names are written in the book of life. He has secured eternal redemption. He has dealt with all our sins. He has reconciled us to God. He has opened the kingdom of heaven to us who believe. And he has given us promises and guarantees. Rejoice in the Lord. Oh, by all means, oh, I'll never make it in my own. Indeed, you won't. But you don't have to. Find your joy in the Lord. And remember, I use the word guarantees. Remember the words of Jesus. Nothing can pluck you out of my hand. I won't let anything or anybody pluck you out of my hand. You are mine. Think of Paul's words at the end of Romans chapter 8. There is nothing in the whole order of creation, in the realm of the human, in the realm of the devilish, in the area of the past, the present, or the future. There is nothing that has the power to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. You in person, says Paul, you in your work, you in respect of the present, you in respect of the future, and everything that can possibly affect you, you are in his hand. Therefore, says Paul, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say to you, rejoice. And if you do, he goes on to say in verse 5, certain attitudes will prevail. Let all men know your forbearance. Notice all. Whether inside the church or outside the church, let all know your forbearance. One commentary suggests that the word forbearance really means big-hearted. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Because you see, God is big-hearted. If he hadn't been, he'd have given up you and me long ago. Let all men know your forbearance. You have the same attitude to their faults and failures and complications as God has had toward you and me. You see, God doesn't lose patience with us. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Now, what does this mean, the Lord is at hand? Is that a warning or an exhortation or an encouragement? It could be the Lord is at hand, therefore you're not on your own. You're never on your own. I took the trouble to turn up hymn 286, Abide with Me. Got some marvelous words in it. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. And God says, certainly. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be through cloud and sunshine? Oh, abide with me. And he says, certainly. The Lord is at hand. Or it could be this phrase, the Lord is at hand, is a reference to the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, well, oh, stand firm and let your forbearance be known to all, because the battle will soon be over. The Lord is at hand. Is it the hymn, stand up for Jesus, that has the line in it, today the noise of battle, the next the victor's song? The Lord is at hand. Or it could be, let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand, and that means there is not much time left for you to be a real Christian here on earth. An older generation used to use the phrase, and use it jocularly, a child saying, what did you do in the war, Daddy? Well, you know, my friends, when our children in time to come say to us, what did you do when the spiritual battle was raging in Sandyford? What did you do in the war? The Lord is at hand. There's not much time left to be a real Christian and to serve the Savior here upon earth. And good intentions, you see, are not enough. I always meant. But never got round to it. And so we come to verses 6 and 7. And they shouldn't really be dealt with at the tail end of a sermon. Have no anxiety about anything. Don't be full of care and fretting. Paul is not saying, now don't care. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't fret. Don't worry yourself sick. Because after all, worry is terribly unproductive. Can I remind you of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount? Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by being anxious can add one cubit to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men and women of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Be anxious for nothing, says Paul. I remember reading John chapter 14 verse 1 to an old lady in hospital, and a little bit naughty because she was worrying. I paraphrased a little. I had my New Testament in my hand, and I said, listen to what Jesus said. Let not your heart be troubled. And I added, and that's an order. And the old buddy smiled. It's not a suggestion. It is an order. Let not your heart be troubled. Oh, you say, preacher, we take your point. But it's easy to say, what are we to do? Well, Paul tells you. Have no anxiety about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. Now, prayer is turning to God. That's what we'll sing in our closing hymn, Take It to the Lord in Prayer. Supplication is expressing our needs and our hopes and our fears, being honest with God. Thanksgiving is simply the expression of gratitude in relation to the past and the present and the future. And let your requests be made known to God. And that word request means specific requests, detailed requests. And people sometimes say to me, oh, but what if we ask wrongly? Well, God's not perverse. God's not saying, well, it's the wrong thing, it'll only do you harm, but you asked for it, so you get it. God's not like that. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God. I love the sound of the very words. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And of course, Paul said, now, your peace is not in your prayers. Your peace is in the God to whom you pray. The God who gave you his Son to be his Savior. Listen to this as we close the sermon, quoting from an old redemption hymn. I've quoted it before some time ago, it bears repeating. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained, too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Oh yes, he cares, I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When in my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is this aught to him? Does he see? And the chorus, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Do you understand why we've chosen the last hymn? What a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to him in prayer. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.